you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it. And the people will drink, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. The contrast is a desert dry rock and fresh water, which will quench the thirst of millions of people. This wasn't a trickle, this is a gusher that's coming out of a dry rock. God can do that. Later on Palm Sunday, the passage which we've already read, Jesus was marching among the crowds. They're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." All creation can cry out. Even God can make stones to sing and gush forth living water. He can also take a dry rock of a human heart, shape and mold it, and turn it into a living stone built up for his glory. That's the message I want us to see in our continuing study of the book of Acts. I'm titling it The Way to God because, as we're going to find, that's the name of the church early on. It's called The Way. The Way to God, transforming dead souls into living witnesses for Christ. We've reached chapter 9 of Acts. If you have a digital Bible or a hard copy, turn there as we go through 31 verses this morning. And this is the famed conversion of the Apostle Paul, called Saul at this juncture. That's his Jewish given name. Paul or Paulos is the Greek name that he also bore. And the conversion is going to be the shift of his name from Saul to Paul. So we'll find out his name changes, not that Paul means something that Saul does not, except that we understand him to be the Apostle Paul and the persecutor Saul. And so as he typifies a dried rock that is not singing praises, that is not alive to him, God is going to bring about a conversion. And I want us to see this in a couple ways. First is to look at the overarching plan of God, and then we're going to be looking at the steps of his conversion itself and seeing some patterns which God typically utilizes. And maybe be consideration for you as well today. Let's understand God's intention. Because when we look at this, this is a pivotal point, not only in the book of Acts, but this is a transformative time in the entire Bible. So we're not just looking at, oh, Paul's conversion, yes, the bright light and all that, and then move on. No. This is a pivotal point in history is happening here, right? Why is that? Well, as we have seen, and Matt showed us last week, that when you have the Acts 1:8, which was to reach people to Samaria, Judea, uttermost parts of the earth, and then go to 8:1, flip that over, and you're going to find out that there's a scattering of the people after Stephen's persecution, his martyrdom, into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So you follow that pattern even from there that leads to today. So you have Simon, who's in Samaria. Philip goes to preach there. People are responsive, but Simon is uncertain, seems to be an insincere seeker, and Peter has to confront him. From there, Philip is caught up and he's brought out to Judea, which is at that point where the court official, the Ethiopian eunuch, is traveling. He's in Gaza. That's outside of Samaria. It's in the area of Judea. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He is moving from there. And at this juncture, he's reading his Bible in his chariot, stopped by a pool of water. The whole thing is a setup for someone who's asking questions from the Bible, and Philip answers them. He's a sincere seeker, is baptized on the spot. From there, we get into chapter 9, and that's where we pick up this story. But Paul's not in Jerusalem. He's not even in 50 miles or 200 kilometers heading northeast towards Damascus in Syria. So he's actually outside of the borders of Israel, not in Judea, not in Samaria. He's actually in the uttermost parts of the earth. And here's a guy, he's not looking, he's not insincere, he is fighting. So you have different conditions, even as the testimony is going out and spreading out. But more than that, this is where you're going to get a testimony that is going to be repeated. Paul will reiterate this two more times in this book of Acts later on in front of Roman magistrates. And it's also going to be in four different letters. He is going to be talking about it or referring to it, not in as much detail, but noting this conversion of Paul. Is it something just merely that he is affected by? It's that, but there's more to what's going on at this juncture. And you have to take it all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, 1 to 3. Here you find that when God is now making a plan for worldwide redemption, he gives a promise to Abraham, or Abram at this juncture. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. And I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, catch this, all the families or all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. All the different ethnicities, all the different linguistic groups, all the ways in which you can distinguish humanity, so it's not just one clump, but God's diverse creation in races and ethnic groups within those and nationalities that are naturally formed for however distinctive they become. All of those are going to have a representative who are going to be blessed because of this singular nation he is now about to start with an old man and an old woman who will then wait 25 years before they'll even have a child. The whole thing is impossible. The whole thing's improbable. That's the plan of God in Genesis that's now going to reach everybody. This is something that's reiterated by the prophets as well as by the psalmists. And then you get into at the end of Luke's gospel, who writes the book of. And Jesus opens their minds, his disciples, to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it's written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, where? To all the nations. Ta ethna, to all the ethnicities, not just the political boundaries. You can go to India and travel across the country and they'll speak different languages, have different ethnic groups and different divisions of the land from one end to the other. Just because you reach one person in India doesn't mean you've reached the entire ethnos of India. No, you can go to one nation in Africa, have the same dynamics that are occurring. So you're looking at an ongoing spreading of the gospel until around the throne of Christ in Revelation 5 and 7, you find them ultimately there, representing every particular and unique creative group of human life that God has made, all surrounding his throne, that wonderful mosaic of God's creation, giving praise to their creator and their redeemer. This is the plan of God. And so when you finally get into the book of Acts, you have Jesus making this commission that we're to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that by the time you get here, this is where it's going to happen. Two-thirds of the book of Acts are going to be outside of Israel. This is now the pivotal point that from the book of Genesis has been predicted all along, and here we are. This is not just one conversion. It's repeated over and over again so that we understand this is part of the plan of God to go beyond just one ethnic group, the Jews, because they're a missionary force created by God to touch every ethnicity, of which we represent that, unless you've got Jewish blood in your background, and there's probably not too many here. I know I don't. Here in this room, and from the perspective of Israel, yeah, we're on the opposite side of the earth. We have been touched by that message. This is the point of history where God is now separating that message from Israel. It's already begun to spread out from Jerusalem, and now it's going to be hitting outside of Israel, where the missionary to the rest of that European area of the Roman Empire is going to be ultimately touched, and he's going to be distancing himself from that, and the churches that are being address that we have letters to are not the Jerusalem church. They're not even in Israel. They're going to be filled with Gentiles and increasingly non-Jewish people, because that's the plan of God, and thus the church needs to be part of that, because that is why we're part of that, because this is what God is doing for the entire Bible, the entire scripture. So this is a wonderful moment that we are reaching in this letter or in this story of the book of Acts. And as we're following this story and coming all the way through, we're seeing this is the plan of God. He wants not just any rocks. He wants rocks that are from every place on the globe to become alive and give him praise. And it's starting. It's starting with the bridge individual. Now, with that keeping in mind, let's move on and see what happens in this particular man's life. I want you to see five different stages that he's going through that I believe are things that everyone is going to some degree or the other, experience when they come to know Christ and are saved by Jesus' shed blood. Okay, five things that we're going to look at, and that's when we go through as well the entire text of Acts chapter 9. First of all, there's the resistance. That's verses 1 to 2. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, now you're dealing with someone who is not content to have just a local movement squashed. He wants to track it down and pretty much terminate Christianity, eliminate it. He's going to track them down. So this is not just going to a suburb of Jerusalem. You have to get an international permission to extradite people. And this is just the start. As they're kind of scattering, he's trying to get them before they get too far. That's the extent of which he's going. He's trying to root it out. He's trying to eliminate it and track down every single person before it gets too far and end it right now. And the thing about Paul at this juncture is he doesn't get into debates. He never argues. You don't find him like Stephen debating the freedmen in the synagogue, and then they have a problem because they can't overcome. Maybe Saul has done that at the beginning, but we never see an example of him as an unbeliever trying to talk someone out of Christianity. We only see him in that opposite perspective later. He's not interested in talking about it. He doesn't want to hear about it. There is no arguing. There is only elimination. That is his passion and obsession. You ever known someone like that? You want to talk to them and they get angry and they don't even want to bring up the subject? That's what he was like. It's interesting also, just to note, that God chooses this guy in the midst of his determination to eliminate Christianity at that point. He's not seeking God. He's not reading the Bible, trying to come up with answers. He's not trying to piece prophecies together. He doesn't want to look at it. He just wants to get rid of it. And then Jesus nails him and changes him. Doesn't matter how far or how hard or how dried up a person may be. They're never far from the grace of God to make a transformation. Maybe even more dramatic because of how opposite they are to try to eliminate this whole concept. And they spend their life devoted to eradicating the Christian message. It also gives you hope that any political leader in any particular country that tries to squelch Christianity will never succeed. They can't do it. It's been tried in the past, and political leaders come and go. And Christians will still be found in even countries where there can be harsh repression for whatever reason at all. In this case, it's because another religion is oppressing them. And that's what Paul, it's not that he is an atheist. He's not. He is a monotheist, but he is attempting to eliminate Christianity. But you have this resistance. No doubt he's heard the message. He probably heard Stephen's explanation in Acts chapter 7. But it doesn't matter. He's not budged by the message. He doesn't want to enter into any discussions about it. There's just this hardness. That's where we all start. Some people may be interested. They may go to churches and listen to sermon after sermon and grow up in their life, but their heart is just as hard. They're just as much a rock. Because, in fact, they have heard it so hard, so long, they become used to that. And by being used to it, they immediately tune it out because they've all heard it before. They could give you a lot of answers. I've known some people who are quite skilled and scholarly and knowledgeable of the Bible, but they are harder than even Paul would be. Not because they're hurting anybody, but because they just don't want to do anything about it, respond to it. That's a dangerous position to be in, to be exposed to the gospel over and over and over again and to resist its work. It makes you harder than ever before than someone who doesn't listen to it at all. So here you have Paul who's in that resistance stage. From there now, we get into illumination. And this is where God has to break in. God has to make living water come out of a dry rock and make it sing praises to him. Pick up in verse 3. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. We're not sure if he was walking. Chances are, on that distance, he was riding a horse and was knocked off because this light was so powerful, it just flew him off, and he was on his face. The typical position that a person needs to when you are going to the act of submission is you're on your face before them, on your knees. But he also is no longer able to see. It wasn't just merely that the light blinded him. God blinded him. Christ did. And what happens? Two things. First of all, is that there's an awareness of the purity and the blinding light of who Christ is. Second of all, is an awareness of your own darkness and your own blindness. Both those things Paul was there to see. And there was a voice speaking that even as people were with him were there, it says they couldn't see. They couldn't see where the voice was coming from, but they could hear that. So they're not in tune with this message. This is for Paul, even though others are around them. We don't know what they're about. That was probably the temple guard, which means Jewish military, who were there to help with the extradition for all those that they were gathering up and bring prisoners back. But Paul, who was so bent on arrest and execution, is now completely undone. I mean, completely. Everything he had given his life to was not true. And he was seeing darkness indicative of his own mental, emotional, spiritual blindness. And he was seeing the holiness of God. This is always the pattern. God shows his holiness, and then men recognize their darkness. They don't want the light and fight against it, or they are transformed because they suddenly see their darkness. You go into Isaiah chapter 6, and when the holiness of God shows itself and Isaiah sees it, the first thing he sees is his own sin. This is true conversion. Conversion is to get a glimpse of what God really looks like, what Christ really looks like. When you see that holiness and that perfect light that is there, it immediately reflects upon your own lack of light, your own darkness, and your need in the gap between who you are and who he is. Paul is now aware of that. He's traumatized, and for 3 days, he has to be led, no doubt leading to being led. He is led where he's to sit for 3 days in darkness. And we'll note later that he is praying because his whole life has been turned upside down. He needs time alone. We're going to see this isn't just 3 days he's going to stay in that area. But here's the illumination point. God must intervene in every person's heart. It may not be dramatic. I doubt too many people have had a testimony like this. Some may have had the Lord interrupt what they were doing. They weren't seeking him. He just came to them, and it was a jarring experience. Others, it may have been slower. Most conversions, I dare say, are not going to be in this dramatic fashion. But in this case, because of the work which God was doing, so monumental, not only in his life, but globally, he chose this dramatic conversion experience. So with this illumination, and everybody has to have some juncture where God convicts them of sin and they're drawn to the light of the truth of the gospel, it brings in the connection. These can overlap. Look at verses 10 through 19. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And there he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Stop right there. God is doing a work, and often he chooses a select person to be the bridge, the connector to him. Ananias was like Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. Later on, Barnabas will be his key person to connect him in Jerusalem. But there's a connection to the Lord, and there's a connection to the church. There's this, not just an isolation. God doesn't leave you alone in this dramatic or traumatic experience. He connects you with people. He prepares people, and he will prepare them for you, and he will prepare you for them. Ananias is a man which we know nothing else outside of this temple. Paul later calls him a devout person who was known in that area. So he's not from Jerusalem. He wasn't one of those that scattered. He has grown probably up in as Jewish in the Damascus area. And he has a reputation not only as a devout Jew, but also as one who has embraced Christianity. He knows who is talking to him, whereas Paul didn't know, "Who are you?" Here's Ananias says, "Yes, Lord." He recognizes the voice of God. So here you have a quality, godly man who is fit to meet Saul, even though he's aware of who Saul is. He's gotten report about him. He's never seen him, but now he knows this guy is probably coming to his town, and so he's concerned about that. But God is now going to use him. God could have just healed his blindness and sent him. He's already talked to him. He's told him in a vision, someone else is going to come, and then there'll be the healing. But it's important to have that human connection. Who has been yours? Who has been a person, persons who have been instrumental as a mentor, as a guide, as someone who's evangelized you, maybe from a pulpit or maybe in your own household that God has used? And who is God now using you to be a connection in testimony or in spiritual growth? And Ananias and Barnabas, God provides. People that we haven't heard of before, Ananias disappears, Barnabas will stay in the picture. But the Lord has his people. We don't even know what the house of Judas was about. Who is that guy? We don't know. We don't even hear Judas. We just know his house. So God doesn't bring Saul to Ananias's house. He brings him to Judas's house. And there's a connection, and that will tie him into the church. Never just being alone. Now, he's going to stay there for 3 years. We know that because of Galatians chapter 1. He is going to be in Arabia. He is going to be out in the desert by himself. He's going to be in some other towns in that area. But he's not going back to Jerusalem from where he started for 3 more years. So Paul's got a lengthy period of time to get his mind together, get his theology corrected, prepare him before he even writes a letter, before he begins to explain some things. But it's also going to be one where there is a dramatic connection. God then takes a resistant person, illumines his mind to what he's not and to what he is becoming, and then puts him in with a group of other people and connects them so that they can be a help, and then he will ultimately help them. That leads us, of course, into the ministry and witness stage. Pick up in chapter 9, verse 20 to 22.
For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Notice the change in methodology. He went from someone who wasn't debating, he was just physically accosting people, binding them, throwing them into prison, and ultimately seeing them executed like men, women, and children. He knew that. That was part of his testimony that he regretted for the rest of his life. But he says, "I am what I am. I did what I did. And the grace of God was more than abundant," he told me. And so here you have Paul doing that in the past. He knows his testimony. And now, instead of that same methods, he is now in the Bible. He's sees it correctly. He's all the more effective, so that his biblical exposition becomes his most potent weapon in convincing people about who Jesus Christ is. And he's ministering there, not only there, but also in Jerusalem. So skip down to verse 26. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to him how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed among the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him." So stop right there. Okay, so you have him go, and he's ministering and he's preaching. 3 years later, he comes down to Jerusalem. They still know who he is. He's returned. No one's trusting this. Is this some sort of trap? Is this a ploy to try to draw out who the Christians are? But it's been a long time, and we've heard some things about him. But God sets up Joseph. He was nicknamed Barnabas, son of encouragement, who is going to be a bridge, one of those great relational guys. And God prepared him for the great relationship connection of Peter and Paul, the disciples, and this new apostle who was going to join their group. And then in the church in Jerusalem, and he's now doing the very thing that Stephen was doing. The Hellenists were the men who had come out of Alexandria. They were steeped in Greek philosophy. They were taught. They were educated. And then when they came back to Jerusalem, they got into these arguments with Stephen, and they couldn't seem to get the better of the argument, so they decided, let's just kill him and get rid of him. And so now Paul is taking that same pulpit slot, and they're arguing with the same guys, and they can't seem to get the better of them, so they're going to do the same thing. Let's get rid of him. Let's kill him. So he has, in that sense, replaced Stephen, doing the same thing, but now he's able to piece together the Old Testament prophecies, the messianic lineage, the commitment, the covenant to David, all of those different covenants that were given that are going to line up, including the Passover lamb, who Jesus is, the Messiah. He has it all worked out. God has illumined his mind. He sees that, and he becomes that powerful witness. But inevitably, when this happens, when you are along this path, there is suffering. This is often the discipleship trait that no one likes to hear. And it's certainly not in vogue these days. But it is vital, because Jesus suffered. And if you're going to follow Jesus, this has to happen. But it's not just suffering with no purpose. And it's certainly not getting rocks thrown at you. Not everyone has to go through that. But it is some sort of penalty you pay for following Christ and the transformation in your life that entails. That can be challenged sometimes by other believers, sometimes by unbelievers who don't like your level of integrity that naturally arises out of your faith. Back to verse 23. "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." So after a while, Damascus, you know what? We're going to do some things that Saul was originally planning on doing, was saying, okay, this is not just a fad. He's actually
real in this, and we can't out-argue him, so we need to basically get rid of him. So they're going to arrest him at the gate, so the only way to get out of the city and escape is at night in a basket down through a window in the wall of the city. But he gets away. Heads down to Jerusalem. Ultimately, you're going to find the same problem. Verse 29. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Verse 30. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied. There's only really one shipping port in Israel. That's Caesarea Maritima. That's where they were going to send him off. Get in a boat. We can't send you back up to north. There are people waiting for you. The only thing you can do is head in this other direction. And thus he's going to be leaving, going back to his hometown. But ultimately, it will be as he'll head back to Antioch in a short while, the launching point of this missionary activity. And so here you have, and of course, with Barnabas. So he had to get his missionary partner. He had to sail out of here because the missionary movement was not going to be officially launched from Jerusalem. It's too dangerous. It's not going to take place in Damascus. It has to go someplace else, but they're suffering along the way. Paul is warned by the Lord, Ananias knows this, that he must suffer. God's going to show him. Now, this isn't just recompense. I want you to know that. It wasn't a matter that he has to suffer because he caused people suffering. Well, what about Jesus? You know, what about Stephen and James and other apostles? John the Baptist, you know, they were persecuted, thrown into prison, were killed. They didn't hurt anybody like Paul did, but they had to suffer. So the suffering that he's experiencing is not recompense any more than if we go through suffering. Sometimes you may think, okay, I get it. I did this to this person, so now it comes back on me. It's just cause, and God's getting back at me. No, God's not getting back. All of that was now on the cross. But if there's a lesson we need to learn, if there is something that God is growing us through the suffering, then he'll allow that. It's not tit for tat, therefore I paid for that price. I shouldn't get any more suffering. Don't think that way about God. If suffering comes along, it's not to pay back what you did in the previous, before you were converted, but rather it is to glorify God. It is to further shape through trials, as we find in James 1 and Romans 5. It's to further shape us so that we develop perseverance and we become shining examples all the more. Suffering is absolutely necessary, not because God enjoys pain, but because he is glorified through that, just as Jesus was recognized on the cross by the Roman centurion when he watched him die. And sometimes people may not be interested in the Lord until they watch you die or they watch you suffer. And if God allows you to be crucified at work, symbolically, if he allows you to be excluded from one peer group, if he allows you to be rejected in some particular way that is necessary for you, but not more than what you can handle, if it's necessary, at that moment, you become glorifying and reflecting Christ. Don't think that when you show yourself to be having it all together, that's when you shine best for Jesus. Maybe. But I find more often than not, it's when I am floundering that people now see Christ through me because they realize that's not him. We can see his weakness. And that's where we can encourage one another to think, well, I blew my testimony. Maybe your testimony happens best when you're weak. There's the verse I want to leave you with in 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, say it with me, then I am strong. Let that go with you this week. It doesn't mean that it's an excuse
for sloppiness in work or irresponsibility. No, but it does mean that we can't control everything that goes on or the people around us. And humbling as it is to follow after Christ, that's what makes us powerful. It doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for things to be remedied. We should. Prayer is a powerful agent that God uses. But be reminded, God, if I have to wait for a while, then let me rejoice in this. If someone is calling me names or is misrepresenting me because of what I stand for, then I'll receive that. That'll be my badge of honor, because I'm living a life of delayed glory. That will come in time, even if there's temporary dishonor for your sake. I then give you glory through that. Maybe today God wants to turn your heart, which has been a dry, dead rock, into a source of living water, into a living stone that sings his praises. Maybe today God is doing that work in your heart and you want to be alive to God. You need to talk with the leaders here, elders of the church, about how that can be the case. Or maybe someone that you know is a connection point to you to the gospel. Maybe today you need to pray and say, God, is there someone that maybe you are opening a door, a family, an individual, that I can be a connection to? Pray about it, then watch and wait. Maybe God will parade someone in front of you, and maybe he already has, where you can be that testimony. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we come before you, and our transformation is continual. Even though there is security in our salvation, there is an ongoing work of shaping and sculpting us. Your handiwork, your masterpiece in the making. Thank you, Father, as you do that, that involves difficulties so that we don't become self-sufficient and don't think we need you. How easily we slide into that state. Thank you, Father, for always reminding us of where we've been, but also pointing us to where we're going. May you be honored through the life of Paul and his transformation. Thank you that we are recipients of that turning point of history. Thank you, Father, for the way in which you can use us to be instruments for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.